Last time in our consideration of the Trinity, we focused on the first half of Romans 8. Brothers and sisters, tonight we move on to the second half of this chapter in order to consider what we mean when we say in our Christian creed, I believe in God the Father Almighty. And that's the first line of the creed, of course. It's also the sermon title tonight, I believe in God the Father Almighty. Let's read now the holy and living word of God from Romans 8. We start at verse 12. This is God's word. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present age are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly, as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. The word of God from Romans 8 tonight. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ and friends, when a son resembles his father, resembles his father's personality or character, we say that the apple has not fallen far from the tree. Created in God's image, Adam was a son of God. That's what Luke writes, Luke 3:38. Adam, the son of God, the genealogy of Jesus ends with that line. Adam was like God. If you looked at Adam in his original condition, you would have seen something that truly resembled the Father. You would have been able to say the apple didn't fall far from the tree. But when Adam ate the fruit from the forbidden tree, he became a sinner, radically different from God, even opposed to God. That apple, and all of us in him, fell very far from the tree, our Creator God. Due to Adam's rebellion, we cannot look to man any longer to know something true about God. You cannot look to human beings. In our sin, we can only lie about God, as a matter of fact. We can only lie about who he is, what he's like, whether he exists. But then God the Father, in amazing grace, sent his own Son, his exact image, to become true man, the second Adam. Not only to reveal God to us, and of course Jesus did that, but also to reconcile us to God, so that he, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, would become our Heavenly Father. Our theme tonight, friends, through his grace in Christ, the Creator God becomes our Father, who will bend all heaven and earth to accomplish his loving purpose for us. Number 26 in the Catechism, what do you believe when you say, I believe in God the Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth? This is what we mean in saying that, friends, in our Christian creed. We mean that the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who out of nothing created heaven and earth and everything in them, who still upholds and rules them by his eternal counsel and providence, is my God and Father. For the sake of Christ his Son, I trust in this God so much that I do not doubt he will provide whatever I need for body and soul, and he will turn to my good whatever adversity he sends upon me in this vale of tears. What a gem we have there in our catechism. It's not merely what you know about God the Father. No, answer 26 expresses what should be the Christian's personal, heartfelt confidence in your Heavenly Father. Paul teaches that it's a confidence that can withstand the most horrific evils in this world. That's later in Romans 8, right? If you'll look there with me, the very end of the chapter, verse 37. Knowing all these things, as he's recounting all the persecution, he's led like a lamb to the slaughter. It's like he dies every day, he says. Paul says, knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Have you received that love of God through Christ Jesus the Lord? It's not a difficult thing to know. If you've believed on Christ for the forgiveness of your sins and everlasting salvation, it's because his Spirit has worked a true faith in your heart. And one of the best signs of that faith being alive is that the same Spirit of adoption causes you often to cry out, Abba, Father. Look, your fickle emotions and tumultuous life circumstances can convince you any day of the week that you are not a child of God. But if you embrace his gospel and keep praying, Abba, Father, he will, by his word and spirit, renew your confidence that nothing can separate you from his love in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And you know what, friends? He can do that because he is God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. My first point tonight, God the Father is Almighty Creator, ruling over all things in sovereign power. Again, God the Father is Almighty Creator, ruling over all things in sovereign power. Now, there's one Creator God. The Son and the Holy Spirit are that one true God, along with the Father. All three persons of the Godhead were involved in the work of creation. All three of them are continuously active in governing and guiding all things in creation. But it is appropriate for us to speak of God the Father in particular as Creator, because, after all, he, the Father, is most often identified as Creator in Holy Scripture. The source from which all things originate, God the Father, the Creator of all things. It is the Father who's planned it all, who brings all things to pass, who gives everything its being. You can perhaps think on those words later in chapter 11 of Romans, the very end of that passage. Paul says, oh, the depth of the riches of wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him, see, last verse there in chapter 11, from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. In chapter 8 of Romans, we do not find much teaching on God's work of creation. Nevertheless, Paul has a good deal to say about creation, how it's filled with all sorts of trouble that makes for a lot of suffering. how there's so much futility in creation. You know, things just fall apart. They fail again and again. How corruption and decay touch everything so that death comes for each creature. You know, brothers and sisters, lots of people consider all of that suffering and futility and decay and death as really good evidence that there is no God. Or if there is, that he certainly is not almighty creator of all things, sovereign king. But dear saints, Paul teaches us here in Romans 8 that nothing happens by chance. Chaos has no place in creation. Not really. It can seem like it to us, to our puny minds. But no chaos, not really, no chance. For the Creator God who made all things is the very one who has subjected all things to futility and corruption. Verse 20 in our passage, Romans 8, verse 20. For the creation was subjected to futility. Not willingly. It's not like the creation did that of its own accord. But because of Him, that's God the Father, the Creator of all things, who subjected it in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Don't you let all that's wrong in your life and all that's wrong in the world lead you to doubt God's goodness, much less His existence. Almighty God continues to reign in sovereign majesty over every creature, governing and guiding all things great and small, every moment bringing them to the goal that He has ordained for them. He works all things according to the counsel of His will, Paul says in Ephesians 1:11. So nothing happens by chance. All happens according to the plan and purpose of God, the Father, Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. And contrary to appearances, He's not guiding creation toward a great, big, black, cosmic grave. Yes, God has subjected all creation to futility and corruption for a time. This was His just judgment upon Adam's rebellion, and we see that right away in Genesis 3. And yes, that judgment from God results in the reign of death throughout creation, Paul's teaching in Romans 5. But here in our passage, in chapter 8, His clear point is that all the futility and corruption we see, not death pangs, but birth pangs. Verse 22, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we Christians groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons. Paul means the fullness of our sonship, which is the redemption or the resurrection of our bodies. Though the judge sentenced Adam and the whole human race in Adam to die for sin, God's ultimate plan, you see it right there, not death, but life, glorious new life, not only for us Christian believers, but for the whole creation. The Almighty Author of life is not going to be frustrated, much less made a failure on account of our sin. As a matter of fact, we know that He's already victorious over sin and death. We know that He's already realized His glorious plan for mankind. You say, wait a minute. We see all this futility and decay and corruption and death. How do we see it? Well, you don't see it, but we know it through the gospel, which tells us of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, God's eternal Son who became true man, the second Adam, whose obedience unto death undid all the work of the first Adam, whose obedience unto death secured our deliverance from sin and deliverance from all its consequences, so that we who trust in the crucified and risen Savior Jesus now have this living hope that as sons of God, adopted by grace, we too shall be raised bodily to life everlasting on the last day. Beloved, we have this hope, not because of anything we see. What does Paul say in verse 24? Hope that is seen is not hope. We do not see the truth of resurrection life in a new creation any more than we see how God originally made all things good in this creation. We don't see it. What we see and what we experience day by day seems to militate against that hope. Again, futility, corruption, decay, and death. But we have this living hope because Christ lives and has sent His Spirit into our hearts, so that we know through the gospel by faith in our great Savior that His Father is now our Father. That is what we mean when we say, "I believe in God the Father Almighty," again, answer 26, that the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who out of nothing created heaven and earth, everything in them, who still upholds and rules them by His eternal counsel and providence, is my God and Father for the sake of Christ, His Son. I trust in Him so much that I do not doubt He will provide whatever I need for body and soul, and will turn to my good whatever adversity He sends upon me in this veil of tears. He's able to do it because He's Almighty God. He desires to do this because He is a faithful Father. And friends, we conclude tonight with this second point. The Creator becomes my Father by the grace of redemption and adoption. The Creator becomes my Father by the grace of redemption and adoption. There's a sense in which we can say that God is the Father in relation to everything. In this sense, that it's all come from Him. The Creator. Paul says in Ephesians 3:14, "I bow my knees before the Father from whom every family in heaven and earth is named." He's the Father over all because He gives life to all. Paul is working with the same idea when he says to the people of Athens, you know the passage, Acts 17, you don't have to turn there, but I read a few verses there. In Acts 17:24, this is what Paul says, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward Him and find Him. Yet He is actually not far from each one of us, for in Him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own Athenian poets have said, for we are indeed His offspring." But see, in their sin and rebellion, God's offspring, the human race, have rejected Him. They've disowned the Father and have become estranged from Him. Which is, of course, why the Athenians had that one altar to an unknown God. We have biblical warrant then for saying that God the Father is, in a sense, Father of all. Because He fathered all things in His work of creation and providence. But in no way does this give all people the right to consider themselves beloved children of God. That, as a matter of fact, is called theological liberalism, right? God the Father of all, and we're all brothers and sisters in His family. The chief tenet of theological liberalism. It's utterly false. Due to our rebellion against God, Scripture actually calls the human race children of wrath, Ephesians 2:3. And the gospel makes it so plain that our identity can change only through the grace of redemption and adoption in Christ. It's in Ephesians 1, where Paul explains how we children of wrath actually gain the Father of Jesus Christ as our Father. Remember that passage? You can turn there if you like. Ephesians chapter 1, glorious text. It's the passage with which we started this series in the Heidelberg Catechism a few weeks back. Verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him, that is in Jesus, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Grace of redemption and adoption starts before time, when God the Father extended the love he has for his eternal Son. I mean, get a load of this. If you're really understanding what Paul's getting at there in Ephesians 1, this is it, friends. Before all creation, God the Father extended the love he has for his eternal Son to those sinners whom he was pleased to choose in the Son for adoption. Bless God the Father indeed. Praise his glorious name. But election, you know, this choosing done by God was not enough to bring us into sonship. God's own Son, Jesus, had to become one of us, live an obedient life in our place, and die under God's wrath to pay for our sins and reconcile us to God. So with Paul, I'm to bless, I'm to worship and praise the God and Father of Jesus because he has become my God and Father. It's all free for me. For every one of us believers, totally free, a gift of God's grace. But oh, what it costs God. Redemption through the blood of his holy Son, who was crushed for my sins and yours. Brothers and sisters, if you know that the Father has loved you with such a great love, if you know that he's redeemed and adopted you at such a great cost, you can be sure that he will bend heaven and earth to accomplish his loving purpose for you, his beloved child in Christ Jesus. Verse 28 in our passage, Romans 8:28, we know that for those who love God, and we love him because he first loved us, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he, Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. It's not what we see or experience. No, it's the gospel of God's saving grace in Christ that gives us the confidence that the Father is going to bring us at long last into the glory of his Son, Jesus. Just remember, dear saints, glory belongs to the fullness of his kingdom. It's not something that we're going to enjoy in this life. For now, suffering has been appointed for us. I remind you, earlier in the passage, verse 17, if we're children of God, then we're heirs. We have an inheritance, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. We have his inheritance. What a glorious one it will be, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also afterward be glorified with him. The Father has a glorious inheritance in store for you who believe on his Son, Jesus Christ, and cry out, Abba, Father. Do you understand that? He's loved you with the same love he has for Christ, his eternal Son. The same inheritance that belongs to our Savior belongs to you through the grace, the redeeming and adopting grace of God the Father. Praise him indeed. He's going to keep that inheritance for us in heaven. He keeps us for that inheritance until we take possession of it. 1 Peter 1 verse 4 and 5. Here in Romans 8, we find the same promise, really the exact same promise, that we shall be glorified just as surely as we've been chosen and called and justified. But in the meantime, God the Father promises to work all things together for our good. Absolutely everything worked together for our good. Which does not mean he's going to make things work out as you'd like. And does not mean you will find the silver lining in every gloomy situation. So that you can realize your best life now, turning all your lemons into lemonade. Nonsense. God guarantees us lots of suffering and persecution and pain in the Christian life. Oh, indeed, he will send adversity upon us. not in cruelty, but because he is a good and wise, faithful and loving Father. But he will deliver us from it at long last, all adversity, or he will turn it to our good. And friends, you must understand what that good is. The promise here in verse 28 is that God our Father will use all of these painful trials for this good goal, to shape us into the image of his Son, Jesus Christ, our elder brother. That's what verse 29 says. He works all things together for good. And then what does he say in the very next verse? For those whom he foreknew, those he loved before they even existed. That's what foreknew means. He also predestined them to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that Jesus might be the firstborn among many brothers. That's the good that God has in store for you. This is the Father's grand, loving purpose for us believers. Not only to redeem and adopt us, to become his children, but ultimately to make us just like Christ, our elder brother, in true righteousness and holiness. And because he is so mighty and faithful in his love for us, the Father will bend all heaven and earth, everything in creation, everything that happens in our lives, he will use it all to accomplish his purpose for us. We need to pray so that our spirits would get more in line with his Spirit, with his purposes, with his priorities for us. You know, Paul says something about prayer here in our passage. Would you notice verse 26? Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts, that's God the Father, he knows what is the mind of the Spirit, it's his Spirit after all, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. But as he engages in prayer for us, the Holy Spirit will also use the word to bring our prayers and our purposes and priorities more and more in line with those of our God and Father. You may very well become disappointed with God your Father if you are so sure you know what's good for you. But seek first his kingdom and righteousness, and he promises to add all other things to you. He promises to work all things together for your transformation into the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.